Well, before I start, let me just tell you how great it is to be here with you this morning. It's been a while since I've been here. I've been preaching, but I've been across the hall at Modern Service, and so I've just so been looking forward to worshiping with you. I have so many friends in here, and I thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's been a great Sunday already. I looked up the definition for war. The definition for war is this: a struggle between opposing forces or for a particular end. Let me say that one more time. A struggle between opposing forces or for a particular end. So when you hear that definition, what comes to mind? When you hear that definition of war, what comes to mind? Here's what comes to my mind when I think about war. I think about this. This is war. Golf is war. I'm telling you right now. This is a struggle between forces, right? I'm force one. Force two is literally everything else. I have heard about some of your golf games, and it's war. When I hear about your opposing forces and struggles against you in the game of golf, I know that it's war. Tell me how you can be looking at a fairway like this, and you have to hit the ball that way, and there's a tree that's over here. How can that tree still be an opposing force when you hit the ball and it hits the tree? I don't get it, but that tree is an opposing force. I thought about water on the golf course. All you have to do is chip it across the water. It's only 30 feet. You've got $1,000 clubs in your hand, and still yet the ball dribbles in the water. How is that possible? For some of you, an opposing force may be this: you're getting ready to tee off, and you hear the words of your spouse behind you. Those clubs aren't helping you one bit, are they, right? The opposing force may be your spouse. You should have spent that money better way. But I'll tell you what, as I thought about golf, at least I can say this about the game of golf, and I don't play golf for all those reasons right there, but I will tell you at least about golf, you know what you're up against, don't you? You can see the trees. You can see the water, and you can hear your spouse in your head. At least you know what you're up against. Golfers know what they're up against. But I'll tell you this, have you ever thought about this? A Christian's life is also a struggle between opposing forces. That definition of war fits. A Christian life is a struggle between opposing forces, although a lot of times we as Christians, we can't see. We can't see, like the game of golf, what we're struggling against. We fight an invisible war. An invisible war. And sometimes that war feels like it comes out of nowhere. We're just walking happy in life, and it knocks us off of our feet. And by invisible war, obviously, I'm talking today about spiritual warfare. I'm talking about spiritual warfare. And so for the next 2 weeks right here, I'm going to be telling us what I see in Scripture, helping us understand how we can win this invisible war. We can win this invisible war, and we find the answers in the pages of Scripture. If you're a note taker, in your service folder, my outline is right here. It's got the picture of the swords in your service folder right there. This is what we're going to be following. I have the Scripture we're going to be just tearing apart on there today. So we're going to work to complete this statement. We can win the invisible war when we, and I think there's two answers. We're going to look at one today. With that in mind, let's look at our passage of Scripture. We're going to be in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version today, and that's what's listed on your sheet. Here's what Peter says. He says, "Be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." So right off the bat, I'm going to give you the first answer that I see on how we can win the invisible war. We can win the invisible war when we, number one, understand the enemy. When we understand the enemy. So from our text this morning, under that understanding the enemy, I think Peter gives us three aspects of the enemy that we need to understand. And that's what I want us to focus in on today. And the first characteristic, the first aspect of our enemy, I believe, is this. Our enemy is real. Our enemy is real. Now, you may be saying, duh, we're in church because we know our enemy is real. But you know what? I stumbled across a statistic by Barna that blew me away. Listen to this statistic from Barna. They said that they did some research, and their research indicated that 60% of professing Christians do not believe that Satan is a living being. Rather, they think that he's merely a symbol of evil. 60%. 60% of professing Christians. If you're a professing Christian and you don't believe Satan is real, I'm telling you right now, he is real. He is real. And I bet if Barna would have been around in the first century when Peter wrote this, I bet that the statistics would have been much different. Why? Because Christians could see what was going on. They were being persecuted. Unbelievable. Christians were dying for their faith frequently. And you know, Christianity was beginning to blossom all over the Mediterranean area, and Satan was working so hard to shut it down. I can remember when I was reading a book in seminary. It was a book on early Christianity when it was spreading, and I read it, and I can remember, I can remember tears wetting the pages of this book because I couldn't believe what they endured. There was one story in specific about a young woman who all she had to do was renounce Christ and she could have her baby back, she could have her family back, she could be back to where she was. And she said, no, I will not. And then it described her death and it was horrible. Oh my goodness. And here's what I caught as I thought about Peter. Even though they could see this persecution happening all over, Peter still wrote and said, listen, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't forget, your enemy is real. We've got to be serious. We've got to be alert. And I thought about us sitting in the pews, and I thought about us at home. We don't have that same type of persecution. And it's so easy for us to let our guard down. It's so easy for us to go to sleep. It's so easy for us to forget sometimes that our enemy is real. We cannot go to sleep. So this is a great reminder from Peter to me that we all the time have to be awake. We have to be on the lookout. We can't be lazy or lax or passive or permissive. We have to be awake and alert of all that's going around. Why? Because Satan is real and he wants to inflict harm upon us. So our enemy is real. If we are going to win the invisible war, we must understand that our enemy is real. But second, we need to understand this, and this is the bigger aspect, I think, for me. It's that our enemy is ruthless. Not only is he real, but our enemy is ruthless. If you look back at verse 8, how does Peter describe Satan? He describes him as a roaring lion, right? As a roaring lion. Now, I think we gloss over this sometimes, because when you think about a roaring lion, what do you think of? For me, a roaring lion is when I go to the zoo, right? And I look through the cage. He's all caged up, but I look through the cage. And I see that lion. What's the lion doing? He's just laying there, right? And the kids are like, just something move. Would you? Is the thing alive? It doesn't even look like it's alive. I wish that lion would just move. And when his tail moves a little bit, right, everybody gets excited. Woo! The lion actually moved. Just do something. He's just laying there. Feed me. That's what the lion's doing, just laying there. Feed me. My wife, I kid you not, every time we go to the zoo and see the lion, she says, man, I sure would like to go up and give that lion a big hug and a big kiss. I'm like, honey, I'm right here, and I smell a lot better than that lion. I promise you, my breath is better than that lion. But this picture is distorted of this lion, right? In the first century, if Peter, when he used that language, the hair would have stood up on the back of their necks. Why? Because those lions didn't lay around saying, feed me. Those lions were killing machines. These Christians would get thrown into arenas, and they would be ripped apart by these lions. So this is strong language. And when we think about our enemy and we think about how ruthless he is, Peter says he's like a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. Oh, that's what it's like. That's the description. And first century Christians knew that that lion meant destruction and it meant death. But I want you to see something else. That's the description. But do you notice the objective of the enemy? The objective. The objective. Peter tells us that the objective of our enemy is to do what? It's to devour us. To devour us. Now, I know enough Greek to use it wrong. So I use Greek very sparingly because I don't know it very well. But I went to this particular word, under devour, right? And here's what it actually means. Here's the picture that the Greek language is trying to portray here. It's to swallow up, to swallow up. So it's this idea that, listen, Satan's objective is just not to pick on us, pick on us, pick on us, and pick on us. Satan's objective is to swallow us up in one bite. It's like Jonah and the whale, right? Jonah was swallowed up in one bite by the whale. Only Satan doesn't want to throw us up on the shore, right? He wants to swallow us and he wants to harm us and he wants to inflict all the amount of pain he can on us with one bite. He wants to destroy us fast and quick, to swallow up, devour. It's a powerful picture. It's a powerful word of our enemy. So that's the description and the objective. But I also want you to see the strategy of how ruthless Satan is. How does he picture Satan here, the enemy? If you were to describe his strategy from verse 8, how would you describe it? Right, it's described as he's prowling around. He's prowling around, and it made me think. We had a cat growing up, toughest cat on the block. His name was Nick. This cat was so tough, he got up in our 70s-style Oldsmobile, and he got chopped up by the fan blade, was bleeding all over the place. We didn't take him to the vet, and the cat lived. But I would watch him. He was a sweet cat, but he was tough. And he'd get out in the yard, he'd start hunting. He was a hunter. He was a prowler. He'd walk around the yard. And you've seen cats do this, right? They get down like this, right? And he'd look, and he'd see his prey. And he'd be walking up on his prey, right? And he'd stop. That bird or that mouse or whatever would see him, and that cat would just freeze. But his eyes would never go off his prey. And then that bird or that mouse or whatever would begin to move around, thinking that he was all safe again, and that cat would move up just a little bit closer, and just a little bit closer, and he would stop, and he would move a little bit closer, and then when that bird was within his reach, he would pounce on him, he would grab him, and then he would devour him, and then he would come home, I'm the sweet cat. Sometimes he would drag the bloody carcass into the house, and my mom's like, get rid of the bloody carcass. But that's the picture we get of Satan, right? He's prowling, he's on the prowl, he's looking to pounce. He wants to devour us. That's his objective. And so here's what I did as I thought about that strategy. I went and I looked. And I said, when do we see Satan come on the scene so that we can flush out his strategy, right? I see him prowling on his knees three different times in Scripture. Three different times. Three stories. Three strategies. Three different ways he attacks us. And I want to briefly tell you those stories. There's no way we could go to Scripture. So you're just going to have to listen to me as I tell the stories. You probably know them. You probably know him already. The first one was he encountered Adam. You remember? Adam, God put Adam in the garden, and he said, it's all yours. All of this is yours, Adam. Don't touch that tree in the middle. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. That's mine. Hands off. Everything else is yours. Remember the story? And then he made Eve. Oh, and life was good when Eve came along. But there's Satan. Just like Nick the cat, right? Prowling around, waiting, waiting, waiting for the right time. And you know that he found the right time because Satan comes up to Eve. Adam was there. And he walked up to Eve and he said this. Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that, Eve? Right? And I just picture this soft serpent's voice. Are you sure? Are you 100% positive that you guys heard him right? Maybe, just maybe, you misunderstood him. Because I'll tell you what, Eve, that kind of seems like a silly rule to me. Why would God put this beautiful tree in the middle of the garden and say, you can have everything, but don't touch that tree? Seems kind of ridiculous to me, Eve. It's the most beautiful tree. Seems kind of silly. Now, I know I'm embellishing the story a little bit, but what I want you to see here is Satan's first technique, right? We're talking about a strategy. If we're going to win the invisible war, we better know. We better know what Satan's strategy is, and we have it in God's Word. So what do we see happening here? We see Satan just planting little seeds of doubt. If I can just get doubt in her mind, in Adam's mind, if I could just get him to think that maybe what God said wasn't right, or maybe what God said was a little bit silly, or maybe they misunderstood the Word of God. He wanted to get him moving in a different direction. Now pause and think about that for just a second. Think about your own life. Think about how Satan will begin to plant these seeds of doubt in your own heart, in your own mind. I hear it. I've experienced it. I hear it. Well, God wants you to be happy. This spouse is not making you happy. Here's somebody right here. This spouse right here will make you happy. You want to be happy. You deserve to be happy. Go right here. Or maybe it's for the man who's in a battle. He's in a battle and God says, everybody's asleep, right? It's quiet. It's quiet in the house. And his computer's on. And he gets this thought. I'm not going to hurt anybody if I click on this site. I'm not going to hurt anybody if I watch this movie. Nobody's going to know. It's going to be okay. Deception. It's deception. It's not right. It's seeds of doubt. So let's go back to the story. Did Eve fall for it the first time? No, she didn't fall for it. Hooray for Adam and Eve, because they said, no, God was clear. He didn't say that we could touch that tree. I know what he said. He said, that is off limits. We cannot touch that tree or we will die, is what Eve said. And what did Satan do? Did he just pitch his pitchfork and tuck his tail and go back home? No, he came back and he came back stronger. And he said, no, come on, Eve. You will certainly not die. In fact, I'll tell you what. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to have the wisdom that he has. You see what he's doing? There's wisdom in that tree. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He wants to suppress that. You're not going to die if you eat from that tree. Can you see how he's working? Oh, can you see how he's working? The seed of doubt didn't work. So he moved into stronger and he just took God's word and he twisted it and he distorted it and he made it say what he wanted it to say. And it was so wrong, so that Adam and Eve would fail. And they bought it. They bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. Satan's strategy for Adam and Eve was deception. And as I read that, the words of Peter echoed in my mind. Be awake, be alert, be aware, be ready, be ready. The enemy is real, and the enemy is ruthless. Well, we move from that story in the Bible, and we go a little bit further to the next story where I see Satan come on the scene. I laid three stories side by side, and it was incredible. And I bet you know where we see him come up again. He pops up in the book of Job. And I love the way the book of Job starts, right? Satan and God encounter one another. Satan, or God looks at Satan and he says, so where'd you come from, Satan? And here's how I picture Satan. This is what the text reads to me like. I've just been roaming around. Just been walking around the earth, right? I've just been roaming around. What a liar. Just roaming around the earth. Man, he is ruthless and he's a liar. He hasn't been roaming around the earth. A better answer would have been, well, God, I've been just trying to destroy everything you've been building up, right? But he says, I've just been roaming around. And they get in this conversation and they begin to talk about Job, right? And Satan says to God, well, I'll tell you something about Job. Yes, he may be a great guy, but the only reason he's great is because you've blessed him so much. Look at him. Come on. Take that stuff away from him. You'll see what'll happen to Job. And of course, you know the answer. Satan attacked him in a horrible, horrible way. But it didn't work. Scene 2 shows up. Same question. Hey, Satan, where you been? Same answer. Been roaming around. Just hanging out, walking around on earth. Right, that just cracks me up. Better answer would have been saying, I've been trying to destroy your man Job down on earth. But he says, I've just been kind of roaming around. And God says, you know what? Your plan didn't work, did it? Job didn't curse me. And Satan says, well, I'll tell you what. The only reason he didn't bless you is because, yes, we took away everything that he had, but you got to strike him physically. You strike that man physically. You make him sick. You put harm on him. And then guess what, God? He will curse you to your face. He'll curse you. So my point in this story is not to get into the theology behind Job, but it's to talk about the strategy. Do you see the strategy? He's ruthless. The strategy with Adam and Eve was what? It was deception. The strategy with Job was destruction. He just attacked him. Physically attacked him, was all over him, destruction. He's ruthless. He's ruthless. We see Satan use strategies of deception and strategies of destruction. But there's one last story that we still yet see. And it comes out of Matthew chapter 4. And I will tell you, this one scares me more than the other two. This one really, really frightens me. Because when Satan comes back on the scene, he walked right up to Jesus Christ. He walked up to Jesus Christ. He walked up to the Son of God. He walked up to the Messiah. He walked up to the Savior of the world. He walked up to God himself in the flesh. Ruthless. Ruthless. And I thought, if he will walk up to the Savior of the world, then we Christians in the world better be ready for him, right? He's coming. He's coming. He's that bold. He's that ruthless. And when did he hit Jesus? After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he came up to Jesus. And Scripture tells us that he was hungry. See, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And he was hungry. He was hungry. And I bet he was physically drained. He had to have been. He had to have been physically and spiritually drained after 40 days of fasting. And there he is. There's Satan prowling around like Nick my cat, right? Just waiting. Just waiting. Maybe I can get him. Maybe I can get him. So he pounced. And here's where I came to a screeching halt in my studies. As I looked at this story in light of the other two, it just caused me to stop. Because with Adam and Eve, it was deception. With Job, it was destruction. But do you know what it was with the Son of God? Here's what I see when I read that. It was deliverance. I see deliverance that Satan offered Jesus. He was hungry, and he walked up to him and said, "You are the King. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. It's crazy for you to be walking around with all this holy hunger. You can be delivered from that. You're the King. Just take these stones right here. Just take them. Turn them into bread. You're the King. You're the King." And of course, we know Jesus defeated him and said, "No, not going to do it." So once again, does Satan just say, "You win, I'm out of here"? Nope. He comes back, and he comes back stronger. This time he takes Jesus up to the temple. And he says, "Jesus, listen, you are trying to get a national following, right? This is what I see. You're trying to get a national following. It ain't working. It's not working. Walking around in sandals, walking around with all this humility that you have, riding these donkeys, it's not working. Let me tell you something, Jesus. Go up to the temple, stand on the temple, and throw yourself down, because you know what's going to happen? The angels are going to catch you. And do you know what message that's going to send to these people? They're not going to see you as a dirty leader anymore. They're going to see you like you need to be seen, as the Savior of the world. So do it, Jesus." And of course, he didn't do it. So what did he do next? What did he do next? Right? You can deliver yourself from this humility. The next thing is, he took him up to a very high mountain to where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. And I've often dreamt about, I wonder what Jesus saw when he was on top of that mountain. Don't you know Jesus knew that the kingdoms of this world were his? But he showed him all the kingdoms. And he said, "Listen, Jesus, you can have this right now. You can have it right this very minute. You can be delivered, Jesus, of this road that you're on right now. All you have to do is bend down, bow to me, and worship me. And it's all yours. You can be delivered. You can be delivered from this painful road. You can be delivered from the humiliation. You can be delivered from the pain and the death that comes with the cross. You can be delivered." And I thought to myself, oh my, how many times does he come to me and say, "John, you can be delivered from this road that's so hard. You don't have to bear that burden anymore. Yes, maybe God has called you down that road, but you don't have to do it. You can go this way." And I thought about marriages. You can be delivered from that hard marriage. Don't duke it out. Come over here. It's better on this side. You can be delivered over here. I thought about finances. You can cheat your way out. You can come over here. It's going to be better. You can be delivered. Do you see that strategy? It's ruthless. It's ruthless, because he'll put the right answer in front of you and think that he's trying to help you. You can be delivered. And of course, Jesus didn't fall for that either. And we're going to look next week at how he defeated that. But it's ruthless. And you know what? All these stories that I've told you, they point to one truth, right? We've talked about deception, talked about destruction, we've talked about deliverance, but they really point to one thing. What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to get everybody to turn their backs on God any way he can. That's what he did, right? He turned his back on God. Going my own way. Going this way. That's his objective for us. Just turn your back. Just turn your back. Rebel against God, and he will use any strategy he can, and we have to be careful. We're good people. We think that we're going to stand strong in our faith, but it's so easy. It's so easy to get swept away in that. So many of you may be saying, this sermon stinks, right? We've been talking about encouragement for 6 weeks, and this sermon stinks. Talk about a downer. Good night. I thought you said we could win this war. Satan's got all kinds of tools. How are we going to win? Well, I haven't read verse 9 yet. I've only read verse 8. Peter didn't stop with verse 8. He included a verse 9. And it's the truth that we're going to take away today. Because verse 9 says this. Peter says, resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The final characteristic of our enemy, the final characteristic of our enemy is this. Our enemy is resistible. We don't have to fall victim to Satan's strategy. We don't have to fall victim to the fact that he is ruthless. We can resist him. And Peter says the way we do that is to stand firm in our faith. We'll learn how to do that next week. But I want you to see something else that touched my heart when I read this. Peter says to that group that he wrote to, he said, listen, we're not alone. You're not in this alone. Listen, you are experiencing the same thing that your fellow believers are experiencing. And I thought about us, and I thought about our church, and I thought about why I love the local church so much, because we are in this together. We're a group of believers suffering together. We're a group of believers struggling together, and we're a group of believers succeeding together. That's what's so sweet about the church. We're not alone. We're not alone in these struggles. We need to come together as a church. That's what's so awesome about this verse. We're not alone. But there's one final thing that I want you to see, and that's this. We've got to remember that even when we're alone, we're not together, we're not in church, we're not with our spiritual community, even when we're home alone or on the road alone or wherever we are alone, we're not alone. We're never alone. Why? Because Jesus Christ is always with us. I ran across a story in the book of 2 Kings that just came at the right time when I was preparing the sermon. I don't have time to go into the scripture and tell you, but it's a story of Elisha. And the enemy king was getting tired of what was happening, right? Because here's Elisha the prophet. God's telling him. He's telling the king of Israel. And then they're shutting down the enemy's tactics again and again and again and again. And the enemy finally says, I'm tired of this. I want you to go to this guy. I want you to send your whole army. I want you to go and I want you to take him captive. Go get him. Go get him. This is ridiculous. I'm done with this guy. We're going to take him captive. So they sent the whole army after him. And I love this so much because the scripture says that his servant, Elisha's servant, got up the next morning. And he walked out with his cup of coffee and his Cinnabon roll. And he walks out and he looks and he says, uh-oh, I see horses and I see chariots and they're all around us. We're in trouble. He walks into Elisha and he says, we have done it this time. We're in deep trouble. We're surrounded by the enemy. And I love what Elisha said. Because he said, just cool as a cucumber standing there. He said, we're not alone. And you know what he said? He said, do not be afraid. For those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Listen to this. Listen to this. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. And then there's a sweet prayer in there from Elisha. He said this, and I quote from Scripture. He said, Lord, please open my servant's eyes and let him see. And you know what the servant's eyes saw when he opened his eyes? He looked up. And he saw an army that outnumbered the enemy army. And I caught this in Scripture because he saw horses and he saw chariots, just like the enemy. But he saw chariots of fire. on Jesus' side. Chariots of fire. The enemy didn't have chariots of fire. And I saw that and I wrote this down. I said, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, from 1 John 4:4. We don't fight this war alone. We're in this war together. We fight this war with Jesus leading us, and he's got fire in his eyes, and he's on our side, and Jesus calls us. He wants us to fight. And he's calling out to me, and he's calling out to you, and he's saying, will you ride with me?